We're in Matthew chapter 26. What I want to do today is, in relationship to Easter Sunday, next Sunday, of course, we'll be focused on the resurrection of Christ. But today I want to focus our attention on, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the final week events in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. So let me just briefly catch us up. I know you're all familiar with this, but I find it's helpful for me personally. It should be helpful for you too, to kind of briefly review the events of the final week. And then I want to focus our attention on the events of Thursday night and what happened in the final week on Thursday night. But the final week started, of course, on Sunday. The Jewish calendar, Sunday is the first day of the week. And on Sunday of the final week is what we call the events of Palm Sunday. It's also known as the triumphal entry. It's where Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem differently. He had, of course, visited Jerusalem each of the 3 years of his public ministry. But this last time that he visited Jerusalem, he entered the city in a different way than normal. He intentionally rode on a donkey's colt, fulfilling biblical prophecy for the arrival of the Messiah, and was greeted by many of his disciples who were there, who had experienced some of the blessings and miracles of his ministry in the northern part of Israel in Galilee, and were there for the great Passover celebration in Jerusalem now, which is in the south. And as Jesus entered the city, they greeted him, of course, with palm branches. And I won't teach about all this. We've gone through this before, but it was essentially a symbol of a great victory celebration, the arrival of the Messiah in his capital city. Then Monday, Jesus entered the city again, and as he did, he encountered a fig tree. He chose to curse the fig tree for its fruitlessness, which was all a tremendous symbolism of the current spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, a fruitless fig tree, which should have been bearing great fruit for the benefit of the Lord and his purposes. Then going on into the city, he entered the temple proper and did his famous temple cleansing one final time. He had cleansed the temple once at the beginning of his public ministry 3 years before, and he cleansed it another time. Then on Tuesday, it was a full day. He re-entered the temple. He taught in the temple. There were confrontations with the religious leaders of the city. Different groups of leadership approached him, confronted him, tried to undermine his public reputation. He handled each one of those confrontations brilliantly and wisely, confounding his spiritual foes in each case. He went on to make the proclamation that's recorded in Matthew chapter 23 of the seven woes. These are a series of judgment pronouncements of a coming judgment, an impending judgment heading for the city of Jerusalem that would take place exactly one generation following his death and resurrection in the events of 70 AD. He then went on to give the prophetic declaration that we call theologically the Olivet Discourse. This was from the Mount of Olives, which is across the Kidron Valley from the temple in the city of Jerusalem, looking out over that valley at the temple. He explained and declared to his disciples that there was a judgment coming, not just upon the city, but specifically, unexpectedly, upon the house of God, as represented by the magnificent stone structure known as the Temple of God. Then he also, of course, a little bit earlier that day, had taught in the temple itself. He had taught in a variety of parables, each one being a judgment parable about what was coming for the city. And then he was personally anointed by Mary in her deep expression of personal devotion to him, recognizing his saving work in her life. Wednesday was a quiet day of rest. He remained in Bethany, which was a small town on the far side of the Mount of Olives, away from the city of Jerusalem, resting up, I think, for the great events that were immediately ahead of him. Thursday was the Passover meal that he celebrated with his disciples. We now call it the Last Supper. But it was a meal that was being celebrated throughout the city of Jerusalem in every faithful home of the Israelites. They were celebrating the Passover. And Jesus did so with his disciples. And then later that night, after the Last Supper, he led them to the foot of the Mount of Olives, where there was an olive grove known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he had his deep prayer about his mission and the fulfillment of it. He knew would result in his crucifixion. On Friday, gosh, such a full day on Friday, he was betrayed in the middle of the night by Judas, one of his 12 disciples. He was arrested on false charges. He was placed on trial, which he experienced three different trials from the Jewish leadership, and then from King Herod, and then from ultimately the Roman authorities with the governor Pontius Pilate. And Pilate then ordered his scourging, which was being whipped with a braided leather set of cords that had little bits of bone and metal tied to it. And with each whip across his back, of course, it would be tearing out chunks of his back flesh. Having been scourged, he was then taken to be crucified. He was crucified, as I read just a few minutes ago in Matthew's account. Then he died and was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, again a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And then on Saturday, of course, he was in the tomb. His spirit was engaged in important things that were happening beyond natural ability to see, but from human perspective, all that was known was there was a guarded tomb. The Jewish leadership were concerned that the disciples of the Lord would come and rob his body from the grave and claim that he had risen from the dead. And so they sought Pilate for permission to place a guard around the tomb. And Pilate said, make it as secure as you want. And they did exactly that. And then on Sunday, of course, early Sunday morning, he rose again from the dead. The stone was rolled back, and he came out from the tomb with a new, resurrected, and glorious body. Now, that's our overview of the final week. What I want to focus our attention on from Matthew chapter 26 this morning, and I'll link this with Mark 14:26. It's identical wording, so I'm just going to read the Matthew account. We're now on Thursday night of that final week. It is a final meal. He knows it's a final meal. The disciples aren't clear about that at this point, but he knows he's going to share one final meal with them. It's a Passover meal. And this portion caught my attention, and I want to share that as our focus for our study today. So reading from Matthew chapter 26, and let's read starting in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, excuse me for my rough voice, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, all of that wording from verse 26 to 29 gets, as it well deserves, gets lots of attention by Bible scholars, Bible teachers, pastors, all of those who teach God's word and teach the gospel story. These verses 26 through 29 get lots of appropriate attention. But verse 30 contains a detail that oftentimes gets overlooked. I've mentioned it before when we went through the Gospel of Matthew. I briefly explained it, but I want to focus a little bit more attention on it today. Verse 30, And when they had, this is how the meal ended. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is, of course, where he's going to enter the Garden of Gethsemane. And from there, he is going to be arrested, put on trial, and ultimately crucified. The detail is at the beginning of verse 30, when they had sung a hymn. So the question is, what hymn did they sing? What's interesting is, sometimes translation is just difficult from one language to another. I'm going to give you the literal translation of what Matthew actually wrote. And then the reason for the literal translation, it'll be helpful in terms of the explanation I'm going to offer of what they were singing. Literally, he wrote this, and when they had been hymning, using the word hymn as a verb, when they were hymning, or after following their hymning, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So what we were doing just a few minutes ago, during what we traditionally call our worship time, even though I hope you all understand this, everything that takes place between 9 o'clock and 10:30 during our appointed service time on Sunday mornings, everything we do, including what we're doing right now, is an expression of worship. And really, everything that should be taking place in your life 24 hours a day, every day of your life should be an expression of worship. But what we were doing when we were singing the songs earlier is we were hymning. We sang a selection of, did we sing four songs today? Four songs? Four different hymns that have been written at some point in more recent church history. Four excellent songs, especially the last one. I would put that last song, We Place You in the Highest Place. I put that in my personal top 10 worship songs of my entire time of being in the Lord. I love that song. It never fails to help my heart to be lifted to worship the Lord as he deserves to be worshiped. And it accomplished that again this morning. But the question is, what were they hymning? So what's not commonly known is that they were, of course, celebrating a Passover meal. Yes, it was the Last Supper, but it's the Passover meal, and there's a tradition that goes with the celebration of the Passover. And the tradition was, among the Jewish people, to sing a specific group of hymns, and these hymns were from God's own inspired and revealed hymn book, which is what? The book of Psalms. And so let's turn back to the book of Psalms. And if you would, turn to Psalm 118. So every Passover meal, there was a selection, a specific selection of hymns that all of the households in Israel would sing as part of their celebration of the Passover. So about midway through the meal, because there's a sequence of blessings that are offered by the one who's leading the family in the Passover celebration. So at key points in the arrangement of the Passover celebration, the one leading the family would stop, would proclaim or pronounce a blessing, and then they would sing specific selections from the book of Psalms, and they're all from one grouping of Psalms. And that grouping of Psalms is from Psalm 113, the beginning of this selection, to 118, the final song or the final hymn in that selection. So midway through the meal, they would sing Psalm 113 and 114. And then at the end of the meal, at the time of the final blessing of the meal, they would sing Psalms 115, 116, 117, and 118. So even though in our translation, Matthew says, and after they sang a hymn, which would indicate for us, how many songs did they sing? One single song. What he literally said is, after hymning, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they sang this group of psalms at the end of the meal. That was the way things were done. And there was no reason for Jesus to change that order, because it actually was providentially sovereignly arranged by the Lord for this specific group of songs to be sung in connection to the true meaning of the Passover and what was to be taking place later that night and the next day in the events of fulfillment in the life of the Lord Jesus. So the last song sung was, of course, Psalm 118. And if we had time, I would take us through the entire psalm, but it's a long one. It's a total of 29 verses. I won't have time to do an exposition of the whole psalm, but I will say there, out of all of the lyrics of the psalm, they're all important. They're all inspired by God. They all contain significant meaning for us and for those events. But one verse stands out among all the others, and in a sense, above all the others. And I can say this with confidence because this one verse from Psalm 118 is one of the most quoted Old Testament verses by the New Testament writers. And in a moment, we'll review how they quoted it and why they quoted it and what application they drew from it and the meaning that they applied from this psalm. But the portion that was quoted is verse 22. Now I'm going to read 22 through 24, but our focal point is in Psalm 118, verse 22. Here's the text. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I don't hear this as much, verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad with it, glad in it. I don't hear it as much in Christian circles as I did when I was a young believer. Some of you who are older in the Lord, like I am, who've been in the Lord now for me, 45 years, walking as a believer in this world, I used to hear this verse being quoted over and over again, especially on a Sunday service. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And it's true. Every Sunday service is the day that the Lord has made. It's a day we should rejoice. It's a day we should be glad in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he has saved us. But its original context is connected to the events of the Last Supper. It's connected to the events of what the Last Supper was anticipating, which is the events of the next day. This is Thursday night that they sang this song. Jesus and the 11 disciples, the 12th has already gone on to betray him. But Jesus and the 11, so 12 men in that upper room that night sang these lyrics and ended that section with, "This is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it." And the next day, he would be crucified to fulfill the significance of what these verses are speaking about. Now, the focal point of the passage is on an imagery. It's a word picture, and it's an interesting word picture, and it's a word picture that I want to focus the rest of our time and attention on this morning from verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, that's describing some great event in the Lord's unfolding purposes in history. And it's such a great event that verse 23 causes the singer to just kind of pause after singing verse 22 and think about what's just been declared and what's been implied by the declaration of this imagery in verse 22. So verse 23 says in response, this is the Lord's doing. The Lord is at work in this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And of course, it's not marvelous in the eyes of all. It wasn't marvelous in the eyes of all in that day. You heard me read from Matthew's crucifixion account how many, even that day as he was crucified, were mocking him, how many were deriding him, how many were completely disregarding the meaning and the significance of what his death was accomplishing. But for those whose eyes are open, for those who see and understand what it is that was being accomplished as he hung on the cross, it's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But what is it exactly that verse 22 is emphasizing? There's three elements in verse 22. I don't want us to miss any of the three elements, so let's focus on each of the three. First, there is a focus on the stone. Second, there is a focus on the rejection of the stone by the builders. And third, there is the redemption, in a sense, of the stone. There is an accomplishment by the stone in spite of the builder's rejection, in that the stone becomes a cornerstone. And there's great significance in stone now being modified by the word corner, adding some new and unexpected element to its accomplishment. So let's talk about each of those in turn. First, the stone. I will just say this, and I'll take you to three passages briefly that demonstrate this conclusively. There's more than three that demonstrate this, but the stone here, this is a symbolic image that God appointed to represent the Messiah's presence and activity in this world when he would come. And of course, he came in the person of the Lord Jesus. But something about his coming is meant to be associated with the concept of a stone. So let's keep our place in Psalm 118. We'll come back to it. And let's go back to three passages that make this reference. The first one is in the book of Genesis, chapter 49. This is a very important moment in the Genesis account. What's happening in chapter 49 is the great and third patriarch, Jacob, Abraham being the first, his son Isaac the second, Jacob, Isaac's son the third. Jacob has now come to the end of his life. The Lord has made it clear to him he's about to exit this world. He has 12 sons, and those 12 sons are going to later produce what we later will call the 12 tribes of Israel. As he's coming to the end of his life, he gathers his 12 sons around him, and he has a prophetic word by the Spirit of God to speak to each one of the sons. And we're going to read from what he has to say to Joseph. But what he has to say to Joseph really extends beyond the tribe of Joseph. It really more references how Joseph is functioning himself, will function in his life in the future as a type of Christ, a symbolic representation of Christ. So let's look at Genesis 49, verse 24. I'll read from verse 22 just to get the flow. This is what he says to Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And then you'll notice in our translation in parentheses, there's no parentheses in the original text, but it's a separate yet connected thought. The reference is to the mighty one of Jacob. The mighty one of Jacob is who? Who is the mighty one of Jacob? The Lord himself. And he referenced himself as that in Jacob's life story. And so Jacob is now prophetically reminding his sons that God has been the mighty one in his life. By the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there, that is from the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, this is one of the first references in Scripture of the Lord himself, the messianic figure that is promised and anticipated, the chosen one, the special one, who would be born from the line of Israel. This is one of the first references to him being represented by a stone, but it's an important one, and it's affiliated here in the imagery of him functioning as a shepherd, a stone who functions as a shepherd. All right, now let's look at another one, Isaiah chapter 28. And from Isaiah's prophecy, we'll read verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion. Laid a foundation is what kind of imagery are we talking about? Construction, building, architecture, a new structure. You lay a foundation when you're starting a new construction project. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation, as a foundation in Zion, a stone. You know, someone mentioned cement. You know, we generally, in our culture, in our construction projects, there are some exceptions to this, but generally, if you're starting a new building, whether you're building a house or you're building an office building or some other kind of structure, you generally lay a foundation of concrete, of cement. In those days, there was no concrete for them to build with, and so they laid foundation of stones. But the focus here is not just on a collection of foundational stones, but a singular, most important foundational stone. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And then it goes on, the prophecy goes on from there and connects some of the spiritual aspects that will be connected with the laying of this precious stone, which now, adding to the stone imagery, Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, adds the connection to the stone functioning now as a cornerstone, making it a unique and special kind of stone. Now, the third passage is found in the prophecy of Daniel. We've focused on this before, but it's well worth revisiting. Daniel chapter 2. This is from the dream that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had. It was a spiritual dream. It was a God-given dream. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar did not know the Lord, was an unbeliever, and yet God was speaking to him because he was playing a key role in God's unfolding purposes in history. And Daniel, as a prophet, was given special grace by the Lord to understand what it is that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, this dream of a gigantic statue made. It was a statue of a man, and it had four sections of four different kinds of metal. Glorious, amazing statue that he saw in his dream. But at the end of the dream, the statue was destroyed. And it was destroyed by a relatively small stone that hit the feet of the statue. And it troubled Nebuchadnezzar. It bothered him to the point where he lost sleep over the significance of the dream, but he didn't understand it. He just knew that he needed to understand it. So he asked all the wise men of his kingdom to explain it to him, and he put them to the test to make sure that he could trust their explanation, because anyone, you can tell a dream to anyone and they can offer an explanation. How do you know it's an explanation of the true meaning of the dream? So he put them to the test and said, I'll trust your explanation if you can tell me what it is I dreamed, and I'm not telling you. And of course, none of them were able to say. And so Daniel and his three young Jewish companions, they spent the night praying, because they were among this group of wise men. And Daniel sought the Lord for the revelation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the understanding of its meaning. And the Lord revealed the dream to Daniel. So he showed up to Nebuchadnezzar and said, this is what you dreamed, and this is what it means. And we're just going to focus on the stone aspect of the dream. So reading verse 34 of Daniel 2. As you looked, Daniel explaining to Nebuchadnezzar, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The detail added to the stone imagery, this stone is the Messiah, just like the stone in Isaiah is Messiah, and the stone in the prophecy given to Joseph was the Messiah. And in this case, the detail added is it's a stone that's cut out by no human hand, meaning there's no natural origin point for this stone. And it points to the unique entrance of the Lord Jesus among all human beings that have ever lived in this world. He had a unique entrance into this world in the event that we call the virgin birth, a stone that was birthed, in a sense, without any human source for that event. And as a result, the focus of Daniel's prophecy is on part of what the Messiah would accomplish, which was a destruction of the natural world kingdoms being replaced ultimately by a new and greater construction. Now, we've seen that there's this repeating imagery then. And so let's head back to our Psalm passage. Psalm 118. So we've got at least a basic working understanding of the stone imagery. Verse 22, the stone is the Messiah. His entrance into the world, and then having entered into the world, the accomplishment of his mission, something assigned to him that no other human being before him or since him could possibly accomplish this assignment. The stone, and then this detail added, that the builders rejected. That's the second emphasis point of this messianic prophecy. The stone that the builders rejected. So the question is, who are the builders and why did they reject him? The builders, and I don't have time to take us into a detailed study of who the builders were. Just take my word for this. The builders is a reference here to the present religious leadership in the city of Jerusalem at the time of the actual arrival of the Messiah into this world. We've studied that religious leadership in detail before. It was kind of a mixture. There was the high priest, who was the most important figure. There was the Sadducees, who were a wealthy group that were more naturalistic in their perspective, but they were associated with and affiliated with the high priest. And then there were the Pharisees, who were hardcore Bible students and Bible scholars, but misunderstanding in large parts the actual intent of God's law and turning the law of God into a legalistic system of self-salvation, self-righteousness. And so this mixture of these three different groups of religious leadership all encountered the arrival of the Messiah, the arrival of the Lord Jesus, and each for their own reasons ended up rejecting him. However, they knew better, and we focused on this before. Let's turn to a one single passage in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And this is the introduction to the encounter one night with Nicodemus, who later, at the crucifixion of Jesus and the burial of Jesus, will play a very important role. By the time of the end of Jesus' public ministry and the events of the crucifixion and his burial, Nicodemus has become a believer in Christ as Messiah. He's become a believer in Jesus, and he is a follower of his, though a little bit on the down low, because he is also still a Pharisee. And here he comes early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus to visit Jesus one night, and he visits at night because he doesn't want to be publicly seen in this visit. He has most likely in this visit been sent by the group known as the Pharisees. We won't read the whole exchange. Most of chapter 3 is the conversation that unfolds between Jesus and Nicodemus, but let's read the first two verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That just simply means he wasn't just a Pharisee, he was a big and important member of the group of the Pharisees. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, that's the Jewish term for teacher. Not just teacher like, I teach math at the local junior high, but not to degrade junior high math teachers. I don't mean to be misunderstood. But a special teacher. He is a rabbi was a teacher of God's law. Bible teacher, Bible scholar, respected Bible teacher. For Nicodemus to use the term rabbi to Jesus was a term of respect. He was acknowledging and recognizing, you are a true teacher of God's word. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do, he's speaking of his miracles, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, this is all a true statement by Nicodemus, but what I want to emphasize is this description that he admits to the Lord Jesus that the other Pharisees never admitted to the Lord later. Rabbi, we know. We who? We the Pharisees, the whole group of us, we've met, we've talked about you. We've had interaction about you, and this is our conclusion. I mean, yeah, there were some that were arguing for a different conclusion and a different perspective, but this is the argument that won the day in our private conversations. You have to be a teacher sent from God because attached to your teaching are miraculous works that no man who is only claiming to be a rabbi could possibly do those kinds of miracles. And so he makes himself and all of the Jewish religious leadership responsible in that moment for the events that are going to unfold 3 years later, leading to his crucifixion. And the Pharisees will be among the chorus who are calling for him to be crucified at the end of that time period. Now, that explains to us the stone which the builders rejected. They saw that God was doing something with this man that was unique and new. New construction among God's people. A new thing was happening. They knew it was from God. He had been sent by God, and yet they chose to reject him. Why would any religious leader do that? The answer is politics. Politics. And this is the explanation for all that unfolds in terms of his interaction with the Pharisees, his interaction with the Sadducees, his interaction with the high priest, his interaction with the Roman authorities. They're all constrained by the demands of political power and position and influence over the people. And they all understand if they allow him to continue with what he is doing, that they are going to lose their position, lose their influence, lose their power, lose all of the benefits that come along with those things. And so they make the fated decision, we will reject him publicly, though we know better privately. So they reject him, which leads to a continuing conflict between him and them in public circumstance, and ultimately them joining together in a conspiracy to murder him, leading to his crucifixion. Now, one more time, back to Psalm 118. One final time. And that is the third element in verse 22. The stone, that's the Messiah, Christ, that the builders rejected, the religious leadership in the city of Jerusalem, has, in spite of their rejection, become the cornerstone. So the stone takes on a new element in spite of the rejection of the religious leaders. And the new element is it now is identified not just as a special stone among all stones, but the most special kind of stone of all, which is the cornerstone, which is in ancient Jewish building practices. And it wasn't limited just to the Jewish culture. The Romans did this as well, of course, and all other societies in those days. When you were starting a new building project, new construction, the very first thing to be done after leveling the ground and making sure that you had a stable platform for the building that you were about to construct, is that one special stone was selected and prepared and placed exactly at the corner of what was to be the building that would grow off of that one stone. And it functioned, the cornerstone, as kind of a three-dimensional blueprint for the entire structure that would be ultimately added to it and constructed on top of it. It's the most important and the most special stone in any building project. And so prophetically, the Lord reveals this. The Messiah will be rejected by what should have been the trusted religious leadership of my people, and they will reject him for no valid reason. And in spite of their rejection, the Lord himself will cause this stone to take on a new element, which is a cornerstone of a new building project, which implies whatever projects that came before it have now been completed and the Lord himself is moving on. How can I say this is for sure the Lord's doing, that this cornerstone, this stone becomes the cornerstone? The very next verse, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And the meaning of it is, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is a saving work. This is a delivering work. This is a work that will produce great joy in the hearts and minds and eyes of the people. Now, I'd mentioned earlier that this is one of the most commonly quoted passages from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Let's quickly look at four of those quotes. The first one is in Matthew chapter 21. We'll end with these quotes, these applications of Psalm 118. Remember, why are we studying Psalm 118? It's what Jesus sang just before with his disciples at the end of the Passover meal, just before going out to the Mount of Olives in order to be betrayed, arrested, put on trial, convicted falsely, and then crucified. It's this song is the theme of those events that are unfolding. So first, Matthew 21. Give me a moment to get there. And we'll read in verse. I'll read the end. I don't have time for the entire thing. Starting in verse 33, this is, again, final week events in the life of the Lord Jesus. And this day, he's in the temple, and he's teaching, and he's using parables, but they're judgment parables. And this is a parable, this last parable before the quote that I'm going to read, is a judgment being pronounced against the religious leaders who he knows are rejecting him. And so this is speaking about how the Lord himself is graciously, mercifully sending servants to his people, and those servants are being rejected by those that are the tenants, the groundskeeper of the Lord's vineyard, okay? In verse 37, finally, this is the Lord in this role, finally he sent his son to them. This is the entrance of the Messiah into the picture. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. They had previously rejected his servants who were the Old Testament prophets. Now, I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. They said to themselves, though, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. This is the motivation of the rejection of the builders. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus at this point quotes Psalm 118 verse 22 to them. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Keep in mind, who is he talking to? He's talking to Bible scholars. Have you never read? They had read this. They sang it every Passover. They knew it very well. When he says, have you never read, what does he mean? Did you never understood what you were reading? You never understood what you were singing? Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So the first reference in the New Testament to Psalm 118, verse 22, is a quote by the Lord Jesus and an application to his own rejection. Let's look at the next one, Acts chapter 4. We left off in our Acts study at the end of chapter 3. This was just ahead of us. And Lord willing, we may get back to that at some point. But in Acts 4, this is now the Apostle Peter and John who have been brought before the same group of rejecting builders. This is after the crucifixion. They've already rejected Christ. Now they're bringing Peter and John before them because they're starting to stir up as much trouble as Jesus was. Chapter 4, verse 8, in their trial, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, doesn't apologize to these men. This is what he says. Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, what was the good deed? They raised a crippled man and restored him to health miraculously by the power of God. By what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, can you imagine? You're sitting there in their shoes with Peter's finger pointing at you, saying, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, meaning in spite of your rejection, God had an amazing, miraculous, and special purpose for him that is now being fulfilled. Whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by, he doesn't quote the passage, he applies the passage. He doesn't say, the stone that was rejected by the builders, that's the wording of the psalm. What does he say? This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And the meaning of that, which is where that portion in Psalm 118 ends, this is the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. The meaning is, and there is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right, one next passage is in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul takes this imagery and applies it and adds some additional information to it. Again, I've taught on this in detail years ago, but it's on our sermon audio page in the Ephesians series if you want to track it down. So I'll just read it without a lot of explanation. Starting in chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together. What kind of structure is it? It's a holy structure. It's a temple in which the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These were rebellious words that Paul wrote in Old Covenant, Old Testament Jewish perspective. Why? Because as he wrote these words, there was a temple still standing in the city of Jerusalem. It's a temple that was slated for demolition by God's judgment. And that demolition would take place in 70 AD. But he's writing this just before those judgments fall. And so there is a temple in Jerusalem which was supposed to be the house of God, the dwelling of God. And Paul is saying, no, there is a new structure that's replacing the old. A new foundation has been laid with a new cornerstone. It's now a spiritual structure rather than a natural structure. Spiritual rather than physical structure. This is a structure made out of living stones. And this is the emphasis we'll finish with from 1 Peter 3. This will be our last passage. Or excuse me, 1 Peter 2. Now, I know I'm jamming a lot of stuff into a short time, but we're at the end of our time, so we'll end with this. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, that's the rejection of the builders, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Actually, that's a quote from the Isaiah passage. For the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. And now he quotes Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to do so. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father God, thank you for all the details that you've woven into the story of the Messiah. And thank you even more that you've opened our eyes to be able to see them, to understand them, to comprehend them, and to be saved by them. Thank you so much for the saving work that you accomplished in the precious stone who became the cornerstone of a new and greater temple, which we have been added to as living stones, a dwelling place for your spirit forever and ever. And we're so blessed to be included in that project. Blessed be your holy name. Amen.